Would you please turn to Acts chapter 20? And while you're turning there, I want to say a few words, kind of pre-introduction. So our text, instead of verses 1 through 16, is going to be verses 1 through 12. And in addition, if you have a good memory, you know that last time we were in Acts chapter 21. So the question is, why are we going backwards? I have an answer. In the original schedule for January and February, I was supposed to preach twice. And I thought, well, I can take some isolated messages from Acts and make them stand alone. Well, Pastor Paul got sick a couple of weeks ago, and I had to cover for him. So now this is the third message. So it kind of seems like a series. But in fact, it is not. So I apologize for going backwards in the text. But I said I'm sorry. So before we read the text, let's pray. Lord, we pray once again that you would be pleased to visit with us on this Lord's Day in this afternoon service. We pray, Lord, especially for the message, that it would be edifying and educational. We pray most of all, Lord, that you would be pleased to glorify yourself as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. Visit us with an outpouring of your Spirit, and we ask and pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. So our text is Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now these going before tarried for us at Troas. And when we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, we abode there 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. So let's take a look at our text in some detail. And I'll just say also that these are just introductions to these episodes in the book of Acts. I mean, there's a lot more in-depth study that one could make, but we just want to go through and just be introduced to these episodes. So Luke begins and says, and after the uproar ceased. Now the uproar does two things. Number one, in this isolation of reading the text, it puts Paul in Ephesus, because the riot that occurred in the city of Ephesus. And what instigated it was because of the revival that occurred in Asia and in Ephesus in particular, There are so many Christians that the trade in amulets and other things associated with the worship of Artemis was on the decrease. And a businessman noticed this, and they just saw their annual revenues going down and down and down. So they basically had a big rebellion, and it was a major riot in the amphitheater in Ephesus. So Luke is saying that after this uproar ceased, Paul then summoned unto him the disciples, and he embraced them, and he departed for to go into Macedonia. So the tumult in the amphitheater was in fact pure pandemonium. And Luke uses the word ceased to indicate that the amphitheater was finally empty and silent when Paul leaves for Macedonia. So the idea is that there were maybe thousands of people there. It was a big uproar. It was a major uproar. I mean, it took a very wise and intelligent ruler of Ephesus to calm everything down and to disperse the crowd. So you have all this tumult and noise, and it's a big deal. And then everybody goes home and it's quiet. And that's what Luke's talking about. So everything was settled. That riot was behind everybody. It was over. And it was only until then that Paul would summon the disciples, because he was leaving. He was leaving Ephesus, and in fact, he was leaving Asia altogether. So he summoned them, and he embraced them. The New American Standard puts it this way: "And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia." So instead of just leaving right away, Paul does not forget the brethren there. Before he leaves, he gathers them together and he exhorts them for the future. But then he takes his leave of Ephesus and he gives them a goodbye hug. I mean, that's a good way to interpret what Luke wrote. Now, note also that Luke writes that Paul, and quote unquote, departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, this seems a little verbose, but Luke is using the infinitive of purpose to make the point that Paul was distinctly and definitely going out of Ephesus and into Macedonia. And the implication is that this was according to a plan that had been in place for a while. And if we read the previous chapters in Acts, we know that Paul had long ago planned to leave Ephesus and go to Jerusalem. But it also marks out that Paul is definitely starting another chapter in his ministry. So, yeah, back in Acts 19:21 is where Luke writes about Paul resolving to go to Macedonia and Achaia and then go to Jerusalem. So this was part of the plan. And Luke makes it very clear that the ministry at Ephesus for Paul is over. So Paul leaves Ephesus and he travels to Macedonia, where he spends a considerable amount of time. Yet, Luke merely writes this in verse 2. "And having traveled through those parts, and having exhorted them with many a word, he came into Greece." So Paul travels from Ephesus over to Macedonia, much like he did in the second missionary journey. He probably landed up near Philippi. And Luke says that Paul traveled westward through the regions of Macedonia, and he exhorted the brethren there with much speaking. And having done so, he came into Greece. So Luke uses the term Greece, the general term Greece, as a synonym for Achaia. And he did this possibly because Paul traveled far into Western Macedonia, even as far as Illyricum, which is the Roman province on the far eastern, on the far western edge of Macedonia. Illyricum is modern-day Albania, and so that's the land or the nation on the Aegean Sea, on the eastern part of the Aegean Sea. So, okay, so this is interesting, I think. So, Paul travels across Macedonia, and what Luke doesn't say is that Paul spent a considerable amount of time exhorting the brethren. And traveling across to Illyricum is a long way. So we read in Romans 15:18. This is what Paul would write to the Romans. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Luke doesn't mention it, but Paul mentions it in the book of Romans. He's telling us that he had evangelized all the way across Macedonia to the westernmost parts of Macedonia. So Paul visited the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica, but instead of heading south into Achaia towards Corinth, he continued along the Ignatian Way, preaching his way through Macedonia and exhorting the brethren as far as the border of Illyricum. Now, when Paul first traveled the Ignatian Way into Macedonia, he veered off the road to go to Berea. So you might remember this from the second missionary journey. He went from Thessalonica, they got persecuted there, and by night, him and Silas went down to Berea. They headed south. They went off the Ignatian Way. The Bereans were somewhat isolated. Cicero, the great orator and man of letters from the previous century, said that Berea was off the beaten path. And this could explain why the Bereans were more intellectually curious and open-minded about the gospel. But this could also explain why this time Paul did not veer off the Ignatian Way. The Bereans were a stable church, so there was no urgency to see them. So that motivated Paul to stay on the Ignatian Way and to go through Macedonia, visit the churches, and to preach. So having traveled through all the parts of Macedonia and exhorting them with many words, he comes into Greece. It's just interesting that Luke downplays the amount of time that Paul spent in Macedonia. He gives this part of Paul's ministry just 14 words in the Greek for several weeks of ministry. Now, Luke might have said that Paul came down then afterwards into Greece instead of coming into Achaia, the word that he usually used, because Paul was so far west into Macedonia that instead of coming back all the way to Thessalonica and then going down to Berea and Corinth, that instead He went straight south from Western Macedonia. So he went down into Greece, as opposed to going into Achaia. So that might be why Luke changes his wording. But at all events, Paul ends up in Corinth, verse 3. And there he abode about 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now, it's not surprising then that the Jews would see their opportunity to kill Paul. Now remember, he had been there before. He had been to Corinth before. And when he had taken a vow, he had set sail from Cenchrea, which is basically from Corinth. Right? It happens to be the port that's closest to Corinth. So he was probably going to go from there again. And so this was nothing new to the Jews. They had seen him leave their area through that port. So when they hear that he's going to sail to Jerusalem for Pentecost, they were then on high alert and started scheming for how to get Paul. The conspiracy most likely comprised a plan to either kill him on the ship and then throw him overboard, or just to throw him into the ocean to drown. The ship would be full of Jewish and proselyte pilgrims. Perhaps because there are so many people, no one would miss one old rabbi. But Paul was made aware of the plot. We don't know how, but he found out about it. And so instead he resolved to return through Macedonia instead. And then Luke gives us the names of 7 men who are going to accompany him. And so these men were probably chosen. We'll read it, the text in verse 4. They're from all over Asia and Greece. And it's because Paul was taking the offering that he had collected from all those churches to take to Jerusalem. That's why he was in a big hurry to get to there for Pentecost, because he wanted to give the church in Jerusalem the gift from all the Gentile churches. Verse 4, so there accompanied him Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. It's kind of interesting that Paul had the most trouble in Thessalonica, yet that church was able to send 2 men to carry the gift. Also with him was Gaius of Derbe. You know, that's at the eastern end of Asia, over here. And Timotheus, and of Asia itself, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, Sopater is mentioned in Romans chapter 16 as Sosipater. When Paul writes to the Romans, he'll say, yes, Timothy, my work fellow, and you, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. It turns out that Aristarchus was one of the men who was dragged into the amphitheater by the very angry Ephesians during that riot. So, of course, we couldn't go into details about the riot, but it was certainly a spectacle, and it was a very volatile and dangerous situation. They literally grabbed Aristarchus and they just dragged him into the crowd, and they were going to kill him. They were very, very upset. Secundus makes an honorable mention only here. And Gaius of Derbe is, of course, from Asia. Because there was a Gaius also dragged into the amphitheater in Ephesus. But this is not that Gaius. This is a different Gaius. Timothy is well known to us. And Tychicus is mentioned in Colossians 4:7, Ephesians 6:21, Titus 3:12, and 2 Timothy 4:12. And last but not least is Trophimus, who's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20 and Acts 21:29, where we will learn that he was an Ephesian. Luke then says, well, these men were going before us to wait for us at Troas. So they traveled ahead, and we're not told why, but maybe it's because they had the gift and Paul wanted to get them on the road right away. I'm not sure. But anyway, they went first. They went to Troas and they were going to wait for Paul and Luke. Verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So the phrase, the days of unleavened bread, is naturally referring to the Passover. But Luke, as a Gentile, uses a descriptive name rather than the usual formal Jewish name. Now, why does he call it the days of unleavened bread? Well, because during the observance of Passover, the eating of leavened bread was prohibited. But it was customary to eat unleavened bread. So that's the way Luke knew how to characterize this Passover observance. At any rate, Paul and Luke meet up in Philippi and they sail together to Troas. So there is a twofold reason why Paul stayed in Troas for a whole week. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul has already written the second letter to the Corinthians. And he said, furthermore, maybe not, because he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door stood open unto me of the Lord. Nevertheless, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So what he's saying is that he had been in Troas. He was waiting for Titus because Titus had taken a letter to the Corinthians. And Paul was worried about it. He wanted to know what happened. And he was waiting for Titus, and Titus did not show up. So Paul was a little bit apprehensive about it. But he ran out of time, so he had to go to Macedonia. So, again, in Troas, Paul read the situation of the absence of Titus as trouble. So that's why he had no rest for his spirit. Now, I believe that Luke takes advantage of this change of context from the unstable to the stable to highlight the New Testament change of Saturday Shabbat worship to Sunday Lord's Day worship. Now, what do I mean? Let's look at verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, having convened to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, being ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So evidently he had much to say to them. So we interpret this phrase that they convened to break bread as a reference to the Lord's Supper. Because he says they convened on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. So he wanted to worship with the brethren in Troas and to observe the Lord's Supper. Because he knew that the next day he was leaving. They were going to leave. So he stayed the week so that he could be there on the Lord's Day. So this is one of the first reports of Sunday worship that incorporates the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And of course, we can't go into details here, but most commentators on this verse discuss this issue in detail. They talk about that. So they're there to observe the Lord's Supper, but since it's the last day, Paul is going to speak to them for hours and hours on end. Verse 8. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So this detail, along with the next verse, will show us that Luke had an intimate knowledge of the setting. And it also might explain the incident of Eutychus. The late hour, coupled with the warm temperature from the lamps, quote unquote, led to the young man's drifting off into sleep. Right? They didn't have LED bulbs in those days. They had to burn a torch, and it was very bright. For some reason, they wanted a lot of light. So, of course, it was got warm. And then it got late. So, there sat in the window, that is to say, in the opening in the wall, a certain young man named Eutychus, being overpowered by a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he nodded off with sleep and fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So the young man died from his fall. But Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." So we have to imagine that this was a traumatic event, right? Paul's preaching. They're having great fellowship together. They were spellbound by what he was saying. And then this young man falls down and dies. So obviously that really put a damper on the whole evening. But Paul laid down on him like Elijah did on the son of the woman of Sarepta, 2 Kings 17:21, and like Elisha did upon the dead son of the Shunammite from 2 Kings 4:34. So he lays on him and he tells the people not to wail over him as if he were dead. So he's telling them, don't be mourning him. There's no reason to mourn him. Don't mourn for him as if he were dead, because he isn't. His life is in him. Now, at this point, there are two key figures in Luke's mind, and it has a bearing on how he writes the next part of this episode. There's the Apostle Paul, who's getting ready to leave these believers for the last time. You're never going to see him again. And there's a young man who died, but now who's alive. And so Luke is going to address each of these in turn. But he starts with Paul, verse 11. When he was therefore come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. So Paul, again, I don't know whether he was on the third floor or the second or what. Maybe he's on the third floor, because Luke says that he came up again. So he had gone down, took care of the Eutychus, and he went back up to where he was speaking. But it was late, so he was hungry, so he ate. And then he continued his teaching, whatever he was telling them. And he spoke all night. Now, it appears, perhaps, that Paul had taken up his discourse with the people, but they had never celebrated the Lord's Supper. But that's not true. We need to look carefully at the text. So, first of all, Remember, Luke said that the reason they convened was to take the Lord's Supper together. There's no doubt that they had done that before Paul dove into his long discourse. Right? I mean, Paul was not that self-centered that it was more important for him to speak than for them to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So Luke is just assuming that we would understand that. And why would we understand that as New Testament Christians? Well, because Paul had already written 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we know that Pastor Downing always reads from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper was a well-established part of the New Testament worship, even at that time. So Luke's not going to go into it. He said that they convened to do it, so we assume that they did that. And then Paul started preaching. Then Eutychus fell down, and then Paul started preaching again. And because Luke just cares about telling us what happened to Paul, he's using the singular verbs and the singular nouns. So it was Paul that he cares about. So if I, you know, for example, if I say, yeah, well, Pastor Paul ate at lunch and then he came up here and said a few words. Well, that doesn't imply that no one else ate. So when Luke writes that Paul ate and then started preaching, it doesn't imply that other people hadn't eaten. He's just, his focus is on the Apostle Paul. So they eat, and Luke says that literally, having eaten upon sufficient. So in other words, they ate so that they weren't hungry anymore. They had enough food, and then Paul is able to continue his message to them. And he talks until daybreak, and then he leaves for Troas. The other interesting thing is after Eutychus falls, and then Paul continues his exhortation, Luke changes the word from discourse to talk. It's very likely that the church was still in shock about Eutychus, right? We can't just think that, oh, it's no big deal. The guy fell and he died, and then Paul revived him. And then they continued as if, you know, it's no big deal. We just took a bathroom break. No, it probably wasn't like that. They were shook up. Have you ever seen someone come back from the dead, and be alive? No. So these people hadn't either, and now they had. So it was a big deal. So instead of now maybe just preaching hard doctrine to them, he kind of kicked back a little more and said, okay, now that we're resuming, let me just talk to you guys. But when he had brought the young man alive, they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were greatly relieved that Eutychus was still among them. So after preaching all night, Luke says his goodbye and he's gone. So I want to make just a few observations. Let's see, we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 observations. First, Paul did not leave Ephesus until after the battle was fought and the peace was restored. So during the riot in Ephesus, the disciples had to work hard to stop Paul from going to the amphitheater to help Gaius and Aristarchus. So, yeah, I mean, obviously we didn't go into it, but Paul wanted to go help his fellow workers. And everybody knew if Paul went there that they were going to kill him. So they had to work hard to keep Paul from not going there. He was not the kind of man to desert his friends. He owned the work and held it dearer than life itself. So the observation is, but anyway, so they settled down, right? The riot ceased, and then he had to leave. Even though the servants of God depart from a place, they always leave a blessing behind them. When Paul left that region, there were believers everywhere. But whenever we leave a place, do we leave a blessing behind? Is that the case with us? An observation number two about Paul. Despite the great commotion and conflict in Ephesus, Paul remembers to exhort, comfort, and strengthen the believers before he leaves. See, you got to take my word for it. It was really, really out of control, that riot in Ephesus. It was a big, big deal. And despite that, despite all the conflict and turmoil and everything, Paul still remembered to exhort the brethren. He was still able to keep his composure and exhort them before he left. Now, okay, about verse 3, right? So Paul is going to plan to sail from Corinth via Cenchrea, the local port, but he finds out about the Jewish plot to kill him. So instead of just going with his original plan and saying, "Well, the Lord will protect me if He wants me to go to Jerusalem," he said, "No, I'm going to have to go north and go through Macedonia." Paul did not let himself become a victim of the Jews. He went out of his way to avoid them. So it is not being super spiritual for us to run into danger for the sake of the gospel. Now, I don't know what kind of circumstances will come up, but it is not a virtue to be a martyr when we don't need to be. Now, we know that being a martyr for the cause of Christ could be in God's will for people. But in Paul's mind, it wasn't time for him to be a martyr. So he didn't go with his original plan. And so it's not incumbent upon us to stay in a dangerous place just to stay and put our lives at risk. Now, again, I hope it never comes to that, but one never knows in this day and age. Also about verse 3, the enemies of the gospel will not forget that they hate us. The enemies of the gospel in our generation are gaining strength and momentum. Right? Because Paul had been in Corinth, and they didn't like the gospel, and he went. He came back this time, and when they heard he was there, they said, "Okay, now's our opportunity to get him." They hadn't forgotten what he had done to their city because of the influence of the gospel. And our enemies aren't going to forget either. But we pray that God will help us evangelize this generation by sending a time of revival with an outpouring of His Spirit. Because that's the goal, right? So Pastor Paul preached this morning that our goal as individual Christians is to grow in grace and to live a sanctified life, right? To be holy. But as a church and as a body of Christ, our goal is also to evangelize the world, right? The church's goal is to evangelize the world. So we're praying for revival, not so that our enemies won't be so close to the gate for us, so we'll feel safe. Well, we're praying for revival so that God will overcome the spirit of our age and save sinners similar to what he did in Ephesus, overcoming the cult of Artemis. He needs to overcome the cult of scientism and the cult of subjective fulfillment and save sinners. But the enemies of the gospel will not forget that they hate us. Verse 4, there were seven faithful men that are forever memorialized by Luke. Now, some of these men are more famous than others, right? Like Timothy and Aristarchus. But others are only mentioned once. Now, Luke wrote just a few words concerning Paul's protracted ministry in Macedonia. And as I mentioned, he uses 14 words to cover maybe 14 weeks, maybe more. He just glosses right over it. Yet, he takes the time to include the names of those faithful friends and servants of the great Apostle Paul. This is how the Lord sees us. We are a small congregation, but we're still precious to Him. If God can remember Aristarchus, then He can remember us. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 12, this is a lesson from the life of Eutychus. Don't get sleepy in church. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that these short words would be used to help people to understand the ministry of Paul and the writing of Luke, that we can still, despite this overview of this chapter, begin to understand the work that You did in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We pray, Lord, that You would use this to encourage us and to strengthen us in the faith. And we ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.